Now, if you would, please open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. From this point on, a conflict in Jesus' ministry will more and more take center stage. And this passage launches the ensuing conflict that will ultimately lead to his death. And so with that, please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy word, Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Hear now the word of the Lord. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. So they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this passage. May we mine the riches of truth from it. May you stir our hearts to zeal for you and to love of you. And may you stir our hearts to worship you and to be thankful unto you for all you have done for us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Use this passage, sear it on our hearts, change us and mold us, we pray, according to its truth. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, if you're like me, then when you go to a restaurant, you always order the exact same thing from the menu. Doesn't matter what day of the week it is, doesn't matter what time of day it is, unless it's breakfast. I never order breakfast for dinner. It's not because of routine, never because of routine, but it's because I enjoy the item on the menu so very much. If we're not careful, we will treat well-known and well-trodden passages of God's word this way. We'll come to a passage we've read over and over and say, "There's nothing new for me here. I've seen this all before." And so as we approach this well-known passage, let us be careful in thinking that there is nothing for us to gain here. God's word is living and active. It is sharper than any double-edged sword, and there is always something to be gained from it, even from passages we know so well. The living God speaks in this word. And so to this point, what we saw is that we can summarize Jesus' ministry as essentially one function: preaching. Jesus came to preach. But what summarizes Jesus' authority, another topic we've been covering quite a lot in this first chapter of Mark and even now in chapter 2, what summarizes Jesus' authority is something quite different. He's not just got authority to preach, he has authority over something else. And what summarizes Jesus' authority for us is forgiveness. Jesus' authority is summarized by forgiveness. And therefore, don't let doubt keep you from drawing near to him. I want you to pay attention. That's what I want you to see this morning. What summarizes Jesus' authority is forgiveness. And therefore, don't let doubt keep you from drawing near to him. Don't let doubt keep you from drawing near to him. I want you to see the forgiveness which Jesus here shows us in this passage. And so the first thing I want you to see is that Jesus offers forgiveness. We're going to break this passage down into three sections. The first is Jesus offers forgiveness. We read, "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home." Jesus had been going throughout Galilee, preaching in the synagogues, if you remember, casting out demons, healing people. And now he's come home to Capernaum for some time. At some point, Jesus apparently has moved from Nazareth to Capernaum. We have no idea why. It could have been before John the Baptist. It could have been after John the Baptist. We just don't know. But now, home for him is Capernaum. And so he could not openly enter a town, if you remember. That's what we read at the end of chapter 1. But he went out and began to talk freely about it, the leper, and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town. And so Jesus returns home, somehow secretly, so that people didn't know he was there. But as soon as they find out he is, it gets reported throughout the whole town. Hey, Jesus is back. He's back home. Jesus can't get more than 5 minutes of peace. He's a local celebrity. We need to see this man who does such wonderful things. And then we read this. It says, "It was reported he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door." The average house in the Near East in that day was not much more than 16 feet along a side, maybe 16 and a half feet, about 256 square feet. So you want to think about your home, you know, you got all these tiny house movements. It began long ago. Nothing new under the sun. Well, houses in that day also had a single story, and so animals would work their way in freely and whatnot on that first floor. And so houses often then had a ladder or a staircase leading up to their roof. And on the roof, that's where people would do work in the day. They would sit there. They would sleep there, for instance, at night because it would be cooler and you wouldn't have all these animals hovering around you. Some of you have many cats, I know, and so you love when your cats lie on your head and next to you in your bed. Well, you would go up on your roof to get away from your cats if you had them back in that day. Well, so this is what they did. They'd go up on the roof, and you can imagine then how crowded such a little house would have been. 256 square foot, and there's no more room, it says. It's stuffed. You probably got people leaning in the windows. They're crowded around the door. They're probably hovering around because as long as you can hear him, it's good to go. You're good to be there. You can hear him preaching and teaching. You can imagine just how crowded it was and just what were they coming. What was Jesus offering them that they couldn't stay away? Well, Mark tells us, he says, and he was preaching the word to them. He preached the word to them. Jesus' fame did not stop him from preaching. He did not preach in order to obtain fame, nor did he stop preaching once he had fame. He preached. It is why he came out, he said in verse 38. "This is the reason I came out, to preach." It was preaching that he was after. Now recall, in Mark chapter 1, I'm going to keep bringing this up. What was it Jesus was preaching? Verse 15, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Jesus' preaching ministry, the sum of all his work there before the cross, summarized in preaching, was summarized in this message: repent and believe in the gospel and the good news. Jesus' ministry could be summarized as one of preaching repentance and belief. Therefore, what Jesus chiefly preached among the people, you see, of his day, was a message of forgiveness. Jesus chiefly preached a message of forgiveness. Why was this the message Jesus preached? Why did he do this? Well, remember, when we first started digging into Mark, we considered something we called the New Exodus in Isaiah, or the Isaiahic New Exodus, if you want to make it a little more scholarly sounding. And we read this in Isaiah chapter 40. God speaking through the prophet says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Isaiah, in proclaiming the new Exodus, was to preach that the sins of the people, the iniquities of the people, had been pardoned. Or consider another famous passage in the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 55, verses 6 to 11. Again, the prophet here speaking says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declare the Lord. declares the Lord, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Why is God sending his word through the mouth of this prophet, and now through the mouth of Jesus? It is for this one statement right here: seek the Lord while he may be found, return to him that he may abundantly pardon. The message of the Isaiahic New Exodus is forgiveness, and Jesus has come preaching it and proclaiming it. Notice then that what God offers in both these passages, it is forgiveness of sins. And Jesus is fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies by coming and preaching as he does to the people in his day. This is exactly what the prophet said the Messiah would do. He would come and he would preach good news to the people. And Jesus himself says that he came to offer forgiveness in his preaching. Jesus said, "This is why I came out, that I may preach the God there also." This is why he came, to preach forgiveness. Jesus' ministry could be summed up as preaching, yes, but we could equally say that his ministry could be summed up in the message of his preaching, which was a ministry of forgiveness. Jesus does what the prophets did. He preaches a message of reconciliation and forgiveness with God, peace made with him. No longer is he going to count your sins against you. Is it any wonder then that Paul could describe the ministry of the apostles in 2 Corinthians as one of a ministry of reconciliation? They are doing exactly what their master did. Those who have no need of forgiveness then have no need for Jesus or the apostles or the church. And you can tune right out from this sermon. If you have need of forgiveness though, this is why Jesus came. And so the question is this for these crowds who have gathered together at Jesus' door, who are taking up all of his living space, who are probably ruining his couch and who knows what else. The question is this: what is it the crowds are after? Are they after his wonder-making cure? Is that what they want? Or do they want forgiveness? Have they come out to receive the message he is proclaiming of repent and believe? But there's something quite different about Jesus' offer of forgiveness from the offer given by the prophets. There is something quite different about it. And it's interesting that the very next thing we find in this story, while Jesus is preaching the word, is that a paralytic comes to him. And this is what I want us to see in this second part of this sermon. Jesus gives forgiveness. He offers forgiveness and he gives forgiveness. Included among the crowd were those who were desperately sick. Remember that they were bringing to him people who had all kinds of illnesses, all kinds of diseases, including those who were demon oppressed. And so did this paralytic come to hear this wonder-making cure? Or did he perhaps come to receive that? Or did he come to hear the preaching that Jesus offered? Well, the man's trouble is, tells us implicitly why he comes. He comes because he has paralysis. He is unable to work, and his very life has been robbed from him of all that he could contribute to his family, his friends, his community. Rather, he is now a burden upon them. And his friends, these four friends, bring him to Jesus, hoping that Jesus, who they've heard can heal people, could heal him. Now, in the ancient world, I should make this an aside for us. How sin and sickness, how sin and disease relate is quite complicated. They had multiple understandings of the relationship between sin and sickness. In part, they did understand that sickness is caused by sin. That's certainly part of it. They actually had this understanding that sickness is caused by sin. We see this, for instance, in Psalm 32 and elsewhere. There is actual sickness caused by sin. We see it even in Paul, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 11, when he says that those who partook of the Lord's Supper unworthily became sick and died. But they also could understand, as we've seen even to this point, that sickness could be caused by a demon. Demons could have this influence upon the human body and cause sickness. At the same time, they could also understand that some sicknesses simply just happened because we live in a fallen world. They are not the result of anyone's particular sin. They just happened. And sometimes the way that they approach this is just a mystery and it's uncertain. They don't know why these things happened. And in this passage, there's an implicit connection between sickness and sin. We have a man coming forward who's paralyzed, and Jesus offers him forgiveness. But though there be this connection here, we simply don't know all the details. Mark isn't interested in giving us a theology of sickness and disease. That's not his purpose. What Mark wants us to see is not the existence of the connection between sickness and sin, but rather that Jesus gives forgiveness. Jesus gives forgiveness is what Mark wants us to see. In general, we tend to undermine the importance of forgiveness. But when we downplay forgiveness, we also downplay sin. The lie of those who claim that private sins do not affect the public is all too easy to see. They think that sin just is something between them and God or between them and nobody else. But sin is rot. And left unchecked, left uncleansed, it will spread like gangrene throughout a community. Sin's far-reaching consequences are also ignored. Sin affects the whole man. It affects him in his entire heart, in his thinking, in his believing, in his willing, his choosing, all of it. All of it is corrupted by sin. And in fact, all of sin has gone out into the whole world under Adam's dominion. The whole world is now to be held accountable to God because of sin. See, it's like we've said before, it's not just that I've done wicked things. Though that be true, I have sinned in thought, word, and deed. But I personally am wicked myself. I am wicked. I, in my person, need forgiveness. Not just my deeds, but my person needs forgiveness. What the secularization of our culture has done, you see, is obliterate the need for forgiveness. In its place has arisen the corporate complaint department as we seek to hold companies accountable for their faults, but never for ourselves. We see it in lawsuits, as Ken Sandy points out in his book, The Peacemaker, that people are resorting to law courts to sue others. And the problem with suing is that the law system is based on being able to say someone is absolutely 100% at fault and the other is 0% at fault. In our law system, there is no such thing as mutual fault or mutual responsibility. It's not that both of us have sinned, but only one of us has. Such that you could even take all the wrongs of the person who is declared innocent and you could twist them and contort them to say that they are not to be held accountable even for the wrongs they've done because their wrongs are actually right. Because you are a victim, they might say, you are therefore excused from the wrong that you do. We see it in the ever-growing importance of someone's own self, of self-esteem, of self-perception, of self-worth, of self-success, of the self, all this amounts as an assault on the need for forgiveness. But just because we can ignore our need for forgiveness, or because we try to swap it out for something else and say there must be a better way, it doesn't make it go away. Just because a child hides under her blanket doesn't mean that something scary is not out there. It just means that whatever is there is unresolved and festering. One of the great things we could do for the Western world today would be to restore its understanding of a need for forgiveness. Every now and then, for instance, a news story breaks out of a Christian who, in the court or a group of Christians, after having suffered at the hands of violence, they come forward after the sentencing and they forgive the criminal. And the world is astounded. How could they do such a thing? It's costly, even in the public eye, to give forgiveness. The world is watching us in our lives. Do we show others that we are following Jesus, that we take his commands seriously to forgive one another? But more than these big moments, what Christians need to remember is the daily need they have of forgiveness and seeing that forgiveness shared by average Christians. To watch a long embittered husband against his wife, repent of his sin, and go to her not only to forgive her, but to ask her forgiveness. To see a wife, a mother who endures day after day the many wrongs her children commit against her, and to forgive them with patience. We need forgiveness. Do you forgive others, beloved? Do you understand your need for forgiveness? I remember once a while ago, I was on a missions trip overseas in the Middle East. When our team leader one day said that what we needed to do that particular day, just as the random things they make you do on such trips, is you had to meet up with someone who you did not talk with all that much on the trip. And there was only one man on that trip that I knew of who fit that category. He was someone I had known for 2 to 3 years. And ever since I had met him, it was as if he had a chip on his shoulder against me. And I never knew what it was. He never told me what it was he had wrong with me, but he had something against me. And so there we were, thousands of miles away from our home in a Middle Eastern country, and we sat down at a local restaurant. And I said, "I don't know what it is you have against me. What is it I've done? Would you please forgive me?" And I don't remember all the situation of that conversation, but I remember him apologizing and asking my forgiveness. And while we didn't become the best of friends thereafter, we were much warmer to one another. Brothers and sisters, you need forgiveness. And so here it is, we see that there's a paralytic carried by four men, and they can't get near to Jesus. And so they come to him, and they find that he's surrounded. And so they say, "Let's go to the roof where people aren't going to go for such a thing." And so they go to the roof, and a roof in that day, you see, was made of wooden beams, and between the beams was a type of rush and mud, kind of straw and mud combined together to create a plaster or so, if you will. It was thick. It would have been hard, right? You could sit up there and you could work. And so when these four men begin to dig a hole in Jesus' roof, they probably had a shovel to do such a thing. They're not just taking a few roof tiles and moving them aside or just parting some straw to be able to let this guy on. They dig a hole into Jesus' roof. And so I want us to pause for a second to see something, because there's much we can learn from these men who carried the paralytic. The first thing I want you to see is that good friends should work together. The Bible lauds friendship. It has much to say about friendship. And the first thing we see is that we must work together. And I would say also in our day and age, we must also add that good friends are those who are there with you in body, not just in soul, those who are physically present with one another. While technology has allowed us to keep in contact with those who move far away, to play games with one another and to watch movies together and to share video conferences and to talk with one another, God has made us as embodied creatures. The paralysis of this man is all too much a reminder of the fact that we are bodies. He has made us as embodied souls. We need to be with one another physically, not just in cyberspace, not just in spirit, but physically present. While four friends could order their paralyzed friend an Uber ride from anywhere in the country, they could not come and carry him to Jesus unless they were physically present with him. We also see that there are demands of friendship. Good friends will go to great lengths for each other. While friendship is a mutual relationship, there is something that is shared between us. To be someone's friend is not chiefly about what they give you, but what you can give to them. And it's not for your own benefit. It's not for you to be able to laud yourself and say, "I'm so much better than my friend because I can give him all this stuff." No, it is for their benefit. It is all for their good. It's as Jesus himself taught, "Greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his friends." In fact, good friends may find themselves in some very strange scenarios, this passage tells us, like carrying a paralytic up a ladder and digging a hole in some guy's roof just because we heard something about him. And please, if you need spiritual or pastoral care, leave my roof alone. I am more than happy to have you come through the front door. The doorbell's not working. Knock, and I will do my best to come to you. Leave my roof alone. But we also see that Christian friendship has its own unique demands here. Christian friendship involves a mutual pursuit of Jesus and the encouragement of others to do so too. A friendship which claims to be Christian, but which isn't centered on Jesus himself, is not a Christian friendship. It's just a friendship. Being friends with other Christians will involve working together and working on behalf of the other. And so the question I have for you is, are you willing to go where Jesus would have you go for the sake of your friends, your family, and your neighbors? And what about strangers? What about those who show up on your doorstep, whom Jesus commanded us to love as neighbors? And so as Christians, you may have friends who have needs. Perhaps they've just recently confessed a sin to you. And as Paul would write to us in Galatians 6, he says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is our command as friends, as Christian friends. All right, that's my aside on friendship that we see in these four men carrying the paralytic. Let's return to our narrative, to our main story. We read, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, He didn't just see one of their faith. He didn't just see the four's faith. He saw all five of them. He saw the faith of all five. You see, in the Gospels, we have regular references to intercessory healing. This is healing where someone seeks out the good of another from Jesus. Intercessory healing is no strange thing in the Gospels. We are meant to seek the good and the healing of others is something that we chiefly see. We saw this as we talked about friendship. It's the loving thing to do for one another. And the sovereign Lord, our God, it should make us not surprised to see that God, the sovereign Lord, would be pleased to use our fellow men to work in the lives of others, to use us as instruments in his hands. But these friends, you see, there's something quite different here. These friends could not repent for the paralytic. They could not repent for him. They could lay him at Jesus' feet. They could dig a hole in his roof. But in the matters of the heart, the paralytic was alone. And therefore, he not only saw the faith of the four men carrying him, but he saw the faith of the paralytic himself. One commentator on this passage said, "There is nothing more distinctive of a person than his or her sins." Jesus thus addresses the paralytic at the deepest level of his sins, which may be particularly appropriate, lest the paralytic think the faith of his friends is an acceptable substitute for his own response to Jesus. See, in our sin, we are all like this paralytic. We are all unable to come to Christ. We are all paralyzed, as it were, in our spirits. But God can grant us faith. He can draw us in. He can bring us to him. He can draw us near to Christ. He just might send friends into our lives to draw us to him. But it is by faith alone that we draw near to God. Though others might bring us closer, it is by faith alone we draw near to him. And when we draw near to God by faith, we need to remember that faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. You can't have faith unless you repent, and you can't repent unless you have faith. Implicit in this man having faith is his repentance. Though it's unstated, his repentance is here present. He believed in Jesus. He believed in this message. And so, brothers and sisters, Jesus gives us forgiveness, and we have this need to get close to Jesus. We need to get close to him, to hear him preaching the gospel of repentance and belief. As one commentator again writes, he says, "Being part of the crowd around Jesus is not the same as being a disciple of Jesus. The crowd stands and observes. Disciples must commit themselves to action, as illustrated by the plucky squad of four. If an opening to Jesus cannot be found, one must be made." And that is a description of faith, he writes. It will remove any obstacle, even a roof if necessary, to get to Jesus. Those who get near to Christ, who come to him, we see, have their sins forgiven. Jesus is pleased to give it. When he sees their faith, he says in verse 5, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Son here is a term of endearment. It is as a father speaking to his child, and fathers love their children. Good fathers love their children, and they exert authority over them. There is both here again mixed together. We talked about Jesus' ministry being one of both authority and mercy. And the fact that Jesus would call this man son should give us great assurance of what Jesus' gift is. Jesus' gift is a sincere gift. It is given out of his authority and out of his love. And he gives him forgiveness. What is forgiveness? Forgiveness, you see, is not just the mere exchange of words. It's not, as I am trying to teach my children, that when you do something wrong, you apologize and you ask forgiveness. It's not like saying, "Thank you, you're welcome." It's not, "I'm sorry, please forgive me, I forgive you." This is not forgiveness. Forgiveness, rather, is a costly transaction. in which the one who is wronged chooses not to exact payment for the wrong done to him, but instead chooses to suffer the payment himself. It is as if you crashed someone's car and you went to them and said, I will repay you everything. And they said, don't worry about it. I forgive you. I'll take care of it. You destroyed the car, and the owner of the car pays for it. Forgiveness in this way is absorption. It absorbs the wrong of the other. Forgiveness agrees to absorb the cost of the wrong. And so when Jesus gives this man forgiveness, when he forgives him, he is agreeing to absorb this man's sins and to absolve him of his guilt for his sins and to remove the threat of judgment from him. When Jesus preaches, he is preaching an offer of forgiveness for faith and repentance in which he offers to absorb the sins of the ones who come to him. In ancient Jewish thought, at least one rabbi argued, though, that no forgiveness could be granted someone unless all their diseases were healed. Because disease was often associated with sickness, with sin, how could someone be forgiven unless their sicknesses were removed? But Jesus doesn't think this way. Jesus doesn't wait for this man to get better. Jesus willingly grants this paralytic forgiveness, not because he has been made well already, but because he comes to Christ to be made well. And in this we see that Jesus grants him his greater need. He came to Jesus looking for one thing, but what he found was something so much greater. As Jesus himself would say, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but to forfeit his soul? And for a moment, because our story yet has more verses coming, for a moment, this man had very little in the world, a paralytic with not a hope for the future in terms of worldly success, and yet he had eternity born anew into his heart. See, this is the blessing that this man received. His paralysis, in fact, even becomes a blessing to him. By it he had lost the world, but by it he had gained Jesus Christ. Psalm 119, verse 71 says, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn you. Who can doubt, J.C. Ryle says, that at the end of his days, this man would thank God for this palsy. Without it, he might probably have lived and died in ignorance and never seen Christ at all. Without it, he might have kept his sheep on the green hills of Galilee all his life long and never been brought to Christ and never heard these blessed words, thy sins be forgiven thee. That palsy was indeed a blessing. Who can tell but it was the beginning of eternal life of his soul to his soul, J.C. Ryle says. You see, Jesus offers us forgiveness. He gives us forgiveness. And the third thing I want you to see is something quite good. We've seen that mercy and authority are Jesus' ministry. Both occur in tandem. And here we see the actual outcome of that ministry is actual forgiveness for people. And to have forgiveness means that we are at peace with God. God takes the legal debt we owed to him for our sin. He takes away our debt. He no longer threatens us with punishment for our sins. He no longer threatens us with judgment. He takes our guilt away. He removes all these from us by pronouncing us forgiven of our sins. And if we are no longer considered sinful before God, then God considers us righteous. And he pronounces us righteous. Here we do, in fact, see the justification of this man. But brothers and sisters, do we not doubt God's word to us? Do we not doubt the things he says to us every week? Do we not doubt his promises? Do we not doubt Jesus' words here? Son, your sins are forgiven. We doubt this. We question, am I truly accepted in his presence, especially when I've just asked him to forgive me for that sin that has so plagued me, and I've committed it yet again just 5 minutes later? Yes, we do doubt. We doubt greatly. How should we find assurance of God's forgiveness to us, even when we doubt? And in this passage, that's what I want you to see thirdly here, is that Jesus assures us of forgiveness. Jesus not only offers forgiveness, he gives it to us and he assures us of it. We read in this passage in verse 6, "Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" We've already met the scribes once before. We noted that their knowledge was considered vast and incredible and beyond human capability. They really knew their stuff back in the day. And here comes Jesus teaching forgiveness, preaching it, and giving forgiveness to people. But as Psalm 51 says, David lamenting his sin against Bathsheba, "Against you, you only have I sinned." Forgiveness, you see, can only be granted by the person who's been wronged. I can't forgive you for someone else. I regularly have to tell my children, "You go talk to them and ask their forgiveness. I can't forgive for you." Likewise, sins must be forgiven by God alone. Since God is the only one who has been sinned against, according to David, Jesus is claiming equality with God by making this pronouncement, "Your sins are forgiven." And the scribes respond, "Blasphemy! He's claiming to be God. God alone has authority to forgive sins." R.T. France, a commentator on the Gospel of Mark, says that the word forgiveness here is understood by the scribes as a performative utterance. Jesus is not simply stating a fact, he says, but actually forgiving. Jesus isn't merely saying, "Yeah, you are forgiven. Don't you worry, paralytic." He's actually forgiving. "Son, I forgive you your sins," in other words. The scribes, you see, have good theology. God alone can forgive. But they've made a terrible conclusion. Often, brothers and sisters, we hear the word of God and we rejoice at what we hear. "God forgives me." But when we turn inward on ourselves and we begin to think about it, we say, "I can't forgive myself for what I've done." But when we say this, we are actually expressing our doubt against God's word. Because what we are saying is that we don't believe his word. If we believed his word, we would say, "I am forgiven. God has forgiven me this." When we claim I must forgive myself, we make ourselves greater than God. Rather, what we need to do is to ponder how God, who never changes, pronounces forgiveness. And if we are forgiven, then it is eternally true. It is never changing, just as he is. Jesus perceived in his spirit, it says. We are told in verse 8, "And immediately Jesus perceiving in his spirit, he perceived what they were questioning in their hearts, what they questioned within themselves." Here again we see Mark ascribing deity to Jesus. He is omniscient. He knows all things, even men's secret thoughts. And Jesus says to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart?" Verse 9, "Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk?'" Jesus is making a well-known rabbinical argument here. He's saying it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because what proof is there of it? But he says, if I was to say, "Rise and take up your bed," that would be much harder to do. It is easier to say your sins are forgiven. And so then Jesus turns and he says that if I have authority over the harder thing, surely I do over the easier thing. Verse 10, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Here we get one of the first tastes of Jesus' self-given title, the Son of Man. This title is not used outside the Gospels in the New Testament. It's only found in the Old Testament and even then in a very few places. Most likely, and the highest possibility, is that Jesus is here referencing the book of Daniel, the book of Daniel chapter 7. Now, the women did a Bible study on the book of Daniel, so you can ask them more about this later. We don't have time to dig into it, but I'm sure they would be happy to walk you through it all. Daniel 7, verse 13 to 14, "I saw in the night visions," Daniel writes, "and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." I'll note just three things quickly on this. We see that the Son of Man rides on the clouds of heaven. This is usually a description of God. The second thing we see is that God gives the Son of Man a kingdom and therefore authority and that all should serve him. There are clear Davidic parallels here, but there are those which go far beyond David, namely that it's an everlasting worldwide kingdom, not a temporary kingdom in Israel. There's an ambiguity then in this identity of the Son of Man, of this figure. Who is he? He displays both aspects of deity, and he displays himself also to be some kind of an exemplar among men who holds authority over all other men. And so Jesus says, I'm the Son of Man. The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. At this day and age, the Son of Man was not used as a title for the Messiah. And they certainly also did not say the Messiah would forgive sins. R.T. France again notes that Jesus here is not correcting the misapprehensions in their thoughts. He's actually affirming their apprehension. Jesus here is claiming divine prerogative. Not even the Davidic king could forgive sin, but Jesus is claiming to be something far more than man or royalty. Jesus argues his equality with God by arguing his mere word can forgive sins. Jesus speaks one word, and it is so. How is it Jesus can flip from our previous story telling someone not to make himself known and in the very next saying he's God? I don't know. Perhaps one of the best answers is that Jesus' motivations are inscrutable, and we simply don't know. But for us who have come to believe, what we are seeing here is the fullness of Jesus' ministry being revealed in the life of this paralytic. Jesus says what is at issue is who he is. Do we accept his authority like the paralytic and his friends, or do we reject his authority like the scribes? Those who reject Christ's authority do not have their sins forgiven, but instead they find themselves to be blaspheming. They accuse Jesus of blasphemy, but by denying Jesus' authority to forgive sins, they themselves are now blaspheming, and they show themselves to have hard, doubting hearts. You can submit yourself then to that authority, or you can rebel against it. You can accept it or reject it. What Jesus' ministry shows us is what man needs. Man needs humility. He needs to humble himself under Jesus' authority to receive forgiveness. The one who has faith and repents therefore humbles himself under Jesus' authority, and he so receives forgiveness. But he who refuses is proud, unwilling to bow the knee before Christ's authority. And so it is that J.C. Ryle wrote again, so we see in these verses what great spiritual privileges some persons enjoy and yet make no use of them. These scribes heard the greatest of all preachers preaching to them perhaps one of the best sermons ever delivered among man, and they refused to listen. Instead, they doubted. Have you cast yourself upon Jesus, who offers you forgiveness if you have faith upon him? Do you believe in him? Have you repented of your sins, and have you come to know Jesus? If you have been following Jesus, do you again and again, day by day, throw yourself upon him, trusting yourself to him that you would receive anew the happiness of his forgiveness? See, Jesus assures us that all who come to him, all who hear his offer of forgiveness, all who recognize his authority to forgive sins, will in no way be cast out from his presence, but instead have forgiveness, and that which he alone can offer. By offering forgiveness, Jesus not only claims to be God, but he exercises his sovereign right either to forgive or not to forgive, to withhold forgiveness or to give it. And that's something we can hold on to, even when the world gives way around us. And at this table, though we partake of bread and juice, yet it is this meal that Christ has given us. And as we hold the elements in our hands, we touch forgiveness. God has given us this sacrament, not that we would only hear Christ's words, Son, your sins are forgiven, that you might see it, though, and taste it, and hold it, and smell it. Here at this table, we, by faith, receive Christ and the forgiveness he has for us. His blood, which was poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. In this table, we come and partake of forgiveness offered again to us day by day, month by month. Glory be to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who has forgiven us all our sins and has accepted us in his sight as righteous. Praise be to God. Amen. And amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that in this meal we have forgiveness, that we come to know you and that we may delight in you, that we may sing your praises. Father, I pray if there be anyone here who is doubting your forgiveness or who has not cast themselves upon you, that you, O Father, would show them that you have welcome arms and that you bring your children home through the Lord Jesus and that you forgive them of all that they've done, that they might instead know your love and your love unending. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.